There are many things that I miss as we travel this journey in obedience to God and His Word in the midst of what is going on. And one of the things I miss the most is the gathered corporate people of God singing. And I love songs like this and songs we have sung together this morning. I know we are gathered in spirit, and in that I rejoice. But songs like this, where you're singing scripture back and forth to one another, and there is a joy and an encouragement and a unity that just comes from that time of praising the Lord. And I hope you can pass that on to someone today, that you go out of your way to connect and to bless and to talk about how amazing God is, who He is, and what He has done. Today, we begin a journey through the book of Revelation. I have been asked by some, why would we do that? And by others, what's our win as a church for that? Those are words that we often use in leadership circles. In fact, a good friend of mine just gave me a book, What's Your Why? The idea behind that is if you can understand what motivates you and what motivates others, then you can help lead strongly in a certain direction. And then what's your win? What are you trying to accomplish as you study this? And so very briefly, because today will be much more like a Bible college journey than it would be like a normal sermon, we want to approach this book understanding why we are doing it and what we're trying to accomplish. What's our why and what's our win? Our why is because there is so much here that is a blessing. In fact, this book promises seven blessings to those who will read, hear, understand, apply it to their lives. We need the blessing of God. Maybe a little more personal for us as a corporate church, although we do realize many of you gather all over the world and join us, but a little more personal, we took a survey. What would you like to have preached from God's Word? And the majority of you, there was all sorts of different ideas, and in fact, many just said, keep preaching on Rome and start all over again. But what came through was a longing to hear from the book of Revelation. And so our why, our motive is not only to hear and apply God's Word, to know God better, but our why is to understand how this book, written about 96 AD, somewhere in there, anywhere from 80 to 96, where the intense persecution was overwhelming, been happening for 30 years, how did they respond in obedience to God in the midst of what was so intense and oppressive? How can we understand and respond to God in all of life in a way that builds His church and glorifies His name? And I suppose that's the win. The win is that we would be word saturated, that together we would know Jesus better. And I think as we discuss the why and the win, it's important that we pour it towards relationship. In fact, I think not only do we need to understand the why and the win, that seeking to glorify God, to know God better, to understand what His Word teaches and the prophecies that are there, understand the why, understand the when, but most importantly for us, understand the who. In other words, it's essential that we keep in mind as we begin our journey through the book of Revelation together that really what we're about is to know Jesus, to know Him and to make Him known. And we're going to see that right in the introduction of this incredible book, that it's a revelation of Jesus, meaning, we'll get into this a little more perhaps, not only from Him, but about Him. It's really all about Jesus. And then He walks among His churches, and then He talks about history, past, present, and future. But it's not about knowing what is coming, although it will give us that. It's not about learning things that are a mystery now revealed, although we'll get that as well. Most importantly, essentially, it's about knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do. In fact, most scholars, as I've studied this and read and interacted with sermons, would say that if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't currently have a relationship with Him, this book will be almost impossible to understand. It will be confusing, not a revelation, but a concealing. I think that's accurate. So this morning, as we begin this journey, may I ask, would you check your relationship with Jesus? Yes, understand your why. I want to know the Bible better. Your when. I want to glorify God with all that I am and all that I have. But more importantly, in fact, defining the first two, your who. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you experienced the power of the gospel? Are you being an imitator of God and living a life of love? I think one of the great tragedies in the Canadian church as we have tried to strive through what is going on around us today is we have discovered that, and I think perhaps we knew this, so many would name the name of Christ but not follow him in what they're doing. And so we want to be those who know him, who experience his grace, who so richly are impacted by that, that we live our lives for his glory every breath we take. It's interesting as we get into Revelation to know Jesus better. It's either a book in history that has been so well worn that you almost ignore the rest of the Bible, or so little talked about that you forget it's there. Currently, it's interesting to me, as we had prayed about this as elders and as we had made this decision to study the book of Revelation together, all sorts of others all around the world were beginning or have begun this same journey. It's amazing to me when you're following the pathway of the Spirit that you discover often many others around you join you in this as well. I think for such a time as this, this book is incredibly powerful. Not only for the why, not only for the when, but for the who, to know Jesus better. Typically, this is a book that Christians turn to in bad times. Typically, it's a book people turn to want to know the future and what God says about it. And typically, it's a book that will teach us about what it means to follow Jesus in a broken and hurting world. Not only from a limited perspective, but from a massive perspective. And we want to do this together. The little Peanuts cartoon, as they're interacting, Snoopy and Lucy, Lucy says she wants to study the book of reevaluations. I'm misunderstanding Revelation, but maybe understanding it better than most of us do. We want to go to the text and reevaluate our own lives, aligning it with the Word, and not looking at it as a systematic theology book, but rather a biblical book where we focus on the text and allow the text to drive us to God. So again, mainly today, what we want to do is introduce the book briefly. If you're taking notes, I'll try to repeat things that I think are significant. Then we'll look at the first introductory words of the book so it introduces itself. But I hope we just whet our appetites so that we're reading Revelation every week, maybe the entire book. It's only 21 chapters. Doesn't take very long. Maybe just repeatedly reading chapter 1 when we're in it, or chapter 2 when we're in it, or as we go forward, studying and saying to God, oh, open the eyes of my heart that I may see wonderful things from your law. Oh, God, show me who you are, who I am, and how I can live my life for you in the midst of anything that comes. Okay, from an introductory perspective. You can get this from most commentaries. This is a book that never mentions the Old Testament, and yet it is saturated with the Old Testament. It's a Bible book saturated with the Bible. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 refer to the Old Testament. In other words, it's a book that fits with the rest of Scripture and focuses us on Christ. It loves the Old Testament. And so we need to learn to value the Old Testament and see this book as one that constantly would keep us focused on what God is doing in history and who God is, and then our part to play in that. I think it's so important that we, in this book, not only say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, meaning I long for his return, and I hope that this book, maybe more than any other than perhaps 1 Corinthians, drives that home to our hearts, or 1 Thessalonians, I guess it's in a number of other places, but not only even so, Lord Jesus, come, meaning his future return, which I hope we long for, but to say, Lord Jesus, now, today, show up in my life so that I live differently, so that I function differently, so that you can tell by what I say and do, I belong completely to you. It's a relational book, not just a book about the future. God's sovereignty, the majesty of Jesus, the power of his work in the churches, the demand that he has upon them to be healthy and loyal to him in the midst of a world that is in chaos. 30 years this letter is being written to a church, 30 years they've been in persecution. In other words, if you grew up in this church, imagine this, you would have never known a time when someone you were around in your church family was not being persecuted, not being put to death. In fact, understand the intensity of that. Sometimes we talk about persecution like little things that we go through. Maybe somebody at work that doesn't want to listen to us. Maybe somebody who makes fun of Jesus. Maybe COVID distractions. And I think we really miss out on what true persecution is historically and in this book if we belittle it with our own inconveniences. I understand what these people were going through. They would have experienced Nero, and then they would have longed for someone better, and yet worse and worse and worse. Well, I don't know if you could get much worse, but you're seeing the death and persecution, the absolute desire of the Roman Empire that was so powerful to annihilate these little Christians, so powerless on their own. It's written to them to say, be of good courage. Stand firm. Be strong. Don't give up under pressure. You can have hope. Jesus still reigns. Now, just in terms of approaching this book, there are all sorts in history. It's again been one of the most written about books. And really, the approaches are all over the map. But I want to give you the four main ones. This is again more of a Bible college approach, I suppose. There's the idealist approach to this book, the book of Revelation. The idealist approach really sees this all as an allegory, just kind of a story to kind of get around what's going on. And we don't find this a lot now, but in church history, this was an approach that many took. I won't say much more about it. You can read about it if you want, but probably very few around you will take this approach. There's a historical approach. See church history through this book, very cultural. This is how the Reformation people saw it. So if you read about them, they certainly see Rome and their attack on the church from the Catholic Church, and they'll kind of make it very personal, very applicable to where they're at now. And again, many churches in history have read this in terms of what their own lives are going through, kind of limited focus, and there are some who would see that now. The futurist approach, so this is the third approach, idealist, historical, futurist. This is that most of the events after especially chapter 4 are future in the book. This is where I stand, although I would be a little eclectic. I think we can gain wisdom from all of the different people who have studied this in history. But this is a book about what's to come, not only about what's happened and happening, but what is to come to give us a confident approach to Jesus in the midst of anything going on in our lives. It's applicable in this way, I believe, not only to the first century readers who would have read it in their own context in light of what they were seeing as those churches responding, but also for us. And so I would be, if you want to peg me, a pre-mill futurist, a person who wants to take the Bible as literally as I can within its genre, and then respond with you in obedience to it, hearing from God because his word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There's also a group called preterist. A preterist is someone who sees these as events in the past, almost like it was written to explain what happened in AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. And so they look at this and they'd say, almost all of the book of Revelation is already over. It's already over when it was being written. In fact, some scholars that I love take this approach, and some call themselves partial preterists, those sort of things. So I just want you to be aware of the different approaches to the book, but even as you're aware, our desire is not to plug in what the book says to what we believe it should say, but rather to go to this book, the book of Revelation, and plug our lives under it. So we're not going to it as a systematic theology saying we want you to say what we want you to say. Rather, we're going to the text and shouting to the text, oh, show us who we are, the mirror of God's word. Show us what you want from us and we will obey. And yes, it will give us a comfort for the future, but also a challenge for today. I also think it's important not only to understand the approaches that have been taken in the past in our introduction, but the literary form, because it's very strange. If you're reading this for the first time, maybe you're a new believer and you've never read Revelation, you follow the challenge to read, and you look at this and you go, what's going on? One of my favorite professors talks about a friend of his who handed out New Testament Bibles in his school, a non-Christian school, and one of those people came back to him and he said, well, have you read the New Testament? He said, yeah, it's a bit repetitive at the beginning, you know, all those same stories told over and over. But I really like the science fiction at the end. Well, this is not science fiction, but it is a bit strange to us because we don't know this genre very well. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's something that was very popular for 400 or 500 years, right around the time of Jesus. In fact, we think about 200 BC to about 200 after-ish, a little bit later than that. And I don't want to get real specific other than to say we need to understand that this is a way of writing truth that we not only understand with our minds, but engages our hearts. It's hard for us as Canadians because typically what we want to engage our hearts are surface things, and it engages our hearts only for a short time. And if you take away those surface things, then we lose our joy. We lose our surface contentment. But this book is rather trying to picture things in such a way that you will always have joy and always have contentment. In other words, not only understand cognitively what is going on, but experience it in your heart. It's a picture book laden with symbols. And those symbols want to teach us. And by the way, we find the symbols consistent with other symbols throughout the Bible. And so we're going to show you, I believe, God willing, as we work through it, how it all connects and how we see Jesus and how those symbols are to cause us to feel and to experience and to love. Okay, I think other than knowing the author is John, he identifies himself. We see this as John the Beloved, so you know he's on the island of Patmos, as he will declare. We believe God's word to be true. He's writing this. He identifies himself and who he's writing it to. He identifies himself as a servant, a slave, and then who he's writing to. The Greek word there for slave, doulos, absolute surrender, fully devoted to God, understanding his place before him, and then to these local churches, the seven churches, it says. We would argue now that through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's written also to us. So that is an introduction. Let's read the first 8 verses and then begin slowly to walk through them. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this of him, meaning it's about him or from him. I think we would argue that it's both. It's about him and it's from him. We'll see the from very clearly. I think the about here declared in this first verse, although some debate on that. Which God gave him to show his servants the things that must come to take place. Soon, soon to take place. Significant word. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So you have the Father revealing to the Son, revealing to an angel, revealing to John, revealing to us, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of, there it is again, Jesus Christ. This is about him. Even to all that he saw, John is recording faithfully what God showed him. It's a vision that's become a letter that's about Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. 7 blessings you'll find as you read this book, the number that is the complete or complete blessing, but basically what this is saying is if you will read this book, understand it, and apply it, your life will be different. We'll slow down a little bit and try to dig deeper as to what this means. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. This is a typical greeting, a typical writing of a letter. We've seen this in other places in the New Testament. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Yes, even the Roman rulers. To him who loves us and has freed us. Now, moving from our sight of him, we will slow down in this in a minute. Now to me, to us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is your why, your when, and your who. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I love the order of this, and it's repeated so that we can notice it. He's here in the midst of 30 years of persecution where you know family members who have given their lives to martyrdom. He was, he's eternal, he is to come, he's got a plan. The ever eternal sovereign ruler of the universe, even in the midst of what is confusing and broken, and we should never, ever be in despair. This book is like a earthquake. It's a priority adjuster. If we even understand the first opening verses, we will have to come to grips with who God is and what God is doing, and then respond to that in humble submission and be those who are gracious and peaceful in this world. It's interesting, we'll see it develops, but the battle, as you well know this if you know your Bibles, is spiritual. There's so much more going on, and we can trust God in the midst of our war with the demonic realm because our God is sovereign. Let's ask some questions as we look at these introductory verses. The first, why did he write this book? Opening five words, title and purpose of the book. Revelation is from a Greek word that means disclosure, uncovering. Literally, the word means to take the cover off of, or to uncover, or to reveal. This is a book that reveals things. So many people have read the book of Revelation and are confused. I think that's because they don't understand it. Merrill C. Tenney states this: the main purpose of Revelation is, now I quote, to reveal the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the world, as the conqueror of evil, and to present in symbolic form the program by which he will carry out his work. Or simply put, so that we can know him and trust him when everything around us is falling apart, personally or corporately. So that we can rest in him and not show our weaknesses by how we respond to pain and tribulation. This is so important when he addresses the churches that he is walking amongst, that we remember he walks amongst us. Our only goal is to please him and follow him as our head. This is so important because although right now there is no persecution of the church to speak of, I do believe that if the world keeps going in the direction it's going away from where it's really been in Canada and North America for so long, persecution is on the horizon. Oh, that we would know the God of the Bible and trust him so that we can serve him always. That's the why, the disclosure. The when, well, we've already said in terms of the time frame when it was written, somewhere between 80 and 96. I would go later just from my own study, but it doesn't matter. Somewhere in that time frame, but here it's defined in our text as something that will happen soon. Now that has confused some people. In fact, preterists will go to this and say, that's why we believe it's already taken place. But I think rather this is how the Bible often uses this term to keep us on alert and ready. So when Peter talks about the return of Jesus, he interacts with a day being like 1,000 years. He wants us to understand that the Lord is patient and he wants people to come to know him as Lord and Savior. And so this kind of expectancy is not necessarily in at least the first century, something very soon, but something they should long for and expect. And every church since should do the same. In other words, we should live in constant expectancy of the return of Jesus. I love what one pastor states. This gives us a front page story of the future of the world written by someone who was there. Remember, he is and was and evermore will be. So simply answer the when, we would say soon and very soon. Oh, we'll notice that some of this has taken place. I believe the letters to the churches are letters to individual churches, very specific for them, although have something to teach all of us and all of church history. But when we start studying what is what we would call prophetic, I believe that much of it will come soon. In my lifetime, I hope and pray. And every faithful church has felt the same. And so when we ask the question of the text, when will this take place? The answer of the text to drive us to our knees and to our feet in service and submission is, it will take place soon. Slaves of Jesus, servants of Jesus, those in his kingdom, those he made to be priests, wake up. Much of the book of Revelation is from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, and you can read that and kind of compare back and forth, but there's this alertness, this anticipation. Our Savior is coming. This is where it's so relational. Let me just take a moment now and share with you one of my concerns, and I think really matches what Scripture is. If you have a Christianity that is religion without relationship, you will slip very quickly into what the Pharisees had, so many rules and regulations, but no passion for Jesus. Or the Sadducees, you'll be so busy worried about political statements and marching and all of those things and impacting the world and the kingdom of this world that you'll forget what it means to live for Jesus. I think one of the ways that Revelation will help us, this incredible book, is we'll focus in and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the who, with anticipation of his return, which will allow us to stand firm and let nothing move us and always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for we know our labor is not in vain. Or even our verse of the month, we won't grow weary in doing good. All right, the who. We've got the when, soon and very soon. We've got the why. Wants to reveal to us what's coming. Now the who, and I guess we've already talked about this, but it's John as a slave, servant, doulos, that's how he identifies himself, now speaking to other servants to display the beauty of their Savior and to allow them to trust and obey him no matter what comes their way. I think maybe more richly than any other book in the Bible, Revelation displays who Jesus is. Take the time to read it and just start marking up how he's revealing himself to be. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven. If you're trying to write all this down, don't even bother. The one who walks the seven lampstands. We could go on and on and on. This is a book that introduces us to who Jesus wants us to see him as and then to submit fully to him. Another little warning. First warning, don't have religion without relationship or you'll slip into being a Pharisee, all rules, angry with everyone, bitter, or a Sadducee trying to impact the kingdom around you and ignoring the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Warning number two, make sure you allow the Bible to define who Jesus is, not your own personal desires or experiences. The reason this is so important is because if we lose sight of who Jesus is, we'll quickly slip into disobedience or despair, apathy or anxiety. This book won't allow us to do that. I love the story. I have pilot friends, and probably my favorite two sermon illustrations, the ones that I think are so powerful, are actually pilot illustrations. But in 1999, John F. Kennedy flew a small airplane from New York City. He's trying to get to his family home in Massachusetts for a wedding. On board were Carolyn and her sister. Kennedy was a licensed pilot, but he did not know how to fly by the instruments. And he was flying late at night, which he shouldn't have done, and it got dark. And what happens, my understanding, and you can check with our pilots in this church, is that when you fly by feel in the dark and not your instruments, you have been trained to fly by your instruments, you will crash your plane. And there's this certain amount of time, and I would give it to you, but sometimes I get it wrong, but it's not very long. And that happens in our Christian lives. And so what happened to Kennedy, they think, is that he flew by what he was feeling, not by his instruments. Didn't know how to fly by his instruments. And so what felt like being up was not being up. What felt like was flying correctly was not, and crashed. If you fly by your feelings and not the instruments that are given to us in the Word of God, not being God-centered, God-saturated, Word-focused, fully surrendered to the Master, you will crash and you'll crash people around you. This is a reminder. a warning. Don't be religious without relationships, Sadducees, Pharisees. Don't fly by your feelings, but fly by the word of God. Who is this Jesus? For when you see him, you'll know and experience his love, and you'll offer your life with open hands for whatever he desires, to build his church and reach people for Christ and live on mission for him. So who is this book about? The answer is Jesus and his church. Jesus, and if you belong to him and you belong to a local family, Jesus and you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about submission. One pastor I love, Thomas Schreiner, sums it up, and he says, if you want to know what this book is about, it's about the cross of Christ and its impact. Mark Dever, it's about God and his plan and Jesus. So we ask these questions. Introductory material. Last question, what? I suppose by that we mean, what's the benefit of reading this? And it's in verse 3 of our text, which we've already read. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There is a blessing. Now here, a different word than perhaps you're familiar with, but it carries with it the idea not only of receiving from God affirmation, but also the idea of direction. You will know how to go the right way. That's what you receive. If you hear, read, take it to heart, which means apply. So what we're longing for from this book is the blessing that will come because we hear it, we understand it, and we live in light of it with all of our might for the glory of our King. You probably have heard me say this a number of times during our crisis that we're now in. Certainly have written it a number of times. What is breaking my heart is that in a crisis, there are those who are crashing. And I believe this book, or Matthew 7, 21 to 27, or so many other places, solidify us so strongly that when we understand and apply, it will give us a sense of security, of grace. That's the blessing here, right? Grace and peace. Peace from God gives it to us. It overflows to those we're in contact with in grace. It's a greeting that Paul often used, and we need to understand grace meaning not what I deserve. Grace we then offer to others, giving them what they don't deserve, and peace. You know, if you've been watching the news lately, you'll notice that there's not a lot of peace in our world. Or at least it doesn't seem like there is. Shootings seem to be up in our own community. We had one at Willowbrook Mall. In our own neighborhood, I was reading of a death in Cloverdale. You watch the news and you see war that is going on now between Israel and Palestine and the engagement of others, and there are other chaotic things happening. I'm reading of missionary stories and things that are happening that are just creating chaos in our lives. Not only peace out there, but even peace in our own hearts. Some of you will so clearly understand this because you don't have peace with your parents or peace with your spouse or peace with your children or just so much turmoil and brokenness and anxiety or even peace within your local fellowship. And this text is saying you can have it. If you experience from God and then let it overflow and offer it to others, it's an onus on you to experience and to offer in maturity. All right, then the text goes on, and so now, kind of having introduced it in a Bible college way, I want us to look at what it means for us personally, and John gets very personal. John, that's the beloved disciple, to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll see those a little more specifically. One of my good friends has written a commentary on this, and he thinks we should see all of the book through the lens of those churches. I think helpful. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits here, the Holy Spirit. By the way, we see here the Trinity on display. I get some people saying the Trinity was never discussed until Tertullian in 160 to 225, really against Praxis. First time it was written about 213, and Council of Nicaea 325. It's this new doctrine. It's not a new doctrine. The Trinity is all over the Bible. Here, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, sandwiched in between Jesus, who is and was and is to come, and the Father, declared the same, fully God now, all the persons of the Trinity, seven spirits defining his completeness, his wholeness. He's before the throne, one spirit, Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, supreme over all. Ruler of the kings of the earth. By the way, this we'll notice again when we look at the church is so precious to anyone who is struggling with their government. We're going to see some of these churches in intense, well, all of them, persecution. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sovereign. Now here's specifically, how do you hear this? Me, us as a congregation, to him who loves us and has freed us and from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's made us this so he gets glorified. What has he made us? Well, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Present tense. The risen Savior loves me. By the way, if that doesn't overwhelm you and cause you to weep and fall on your knees, then you don't understand it, and you need to pray Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Jesus loves me. Well, how does he show it? Well, Jesus freed me. The risen Savior has freed me from my sin, the penalties of my sin. He's paid for them by his blood on the cross. I'm free from the slavery to sin and the consequences of sin, which is death and eternity in hell. And I'm free to serve him, to love one another. Leon Morrison's commentary on Revelation says this: Christ has redeemed us from our sins, and he did it at the cross, and the cost was his own blood. How can we not be thankful? Jesus loves me. Jesus freed me. How can we not have joy in all circumstances if our focus is fixated on the gospel? Are you free? Are you experiencing his love? Then we have Jesus sending us. I want us to notice these words. They're powerful words if we actually grasp what they mean. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Stop. Kingdom, this is the idea of him being the ruler and us in full surrender. He's made us his, if you want to use the word doulos, which John uses earlier, he's made us his slaves. We're in full surrender, arms wide open. God, whatever you want, we will do. And priests, God, we will represent you to others. These are powerful words. You're on mission in this world, in his kingdom, not in the earthly one, in his kingdom, serving here, and you're surrendering to him fully and then representing him to others to display the beauty and power of his love. Oh, the richness of barely scratching the surface of this amazing book if we will get this. Do you know Jesus loves you? Well, if you've experienced it, and this book with pictures in a genre will seek to help us experience it, you will love others self-sacrificially. Are you free? Then you'll be someone who has grace and peace and produces that with your mom, your dad, your wife, your husband, your children, your church. Oh, that we would experience this so richly that then we would understand that we are sent into the world to be among them but not of them, surrendering fully to him as those who understand that Jesus is our King. And then on mission for him to represent him in a world that is lost and hurting, presenting his gospel as our sole passion with those who are around us. Oh, it's easy in persecution. I'm not claiming we're in persecution now, but it might be coming and we need to prepare. It's easy in persecution to lose sight of the Savior. I suppose it's easy when there's not persecution. I guess we'll see that when we come. And so this book is a call to say, who is Jesus? Who am I? And then what does that change as I seek to live my life for him? I'm a part of his kingdom. I'm one of his priests. He's one who loves me and freed me and is sending me. Okay, how do we apply? I suppose application all along, and because it's a bit of a more technical message where we're looking at kind of bigger picture analysis of the book itself, it's the end part that I want us to listen to most clearly. Do you know Jesus? I mean, really know him. If that question would have been asked of the most religious in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they would have said, yes, of course, and here's the rules we keep, and here's why you're no good. But if you asked it of the tax collector, or adulterer, prostitute, widow with two coins, they would have said, I know him by his grace. And that grace overflows with peace. Have you experienced this relationship? Secondly, do you define yourself the way he defines you? Do you define yourself the way he defines you? Identity is so important. Just reading a book on that and who you think you are, you live like. I would say who you think God is, you live like. And if you think somehow you're in control or somehow the world is in control or somehow the government is out to get you, you fill in the blanks and all of a sudden life is out of your control and there's anxiety and there's anger and there's brokenness and there's division and despair. This book is shouting out, stop. Stay focused on him and who he has made you. I don't think it's profound, but I do think it's life-changing. Because the world of Jesus' day was filled with Pharisees who were religious but didn't know him, and Sadducees who were connected to the government or fighting the government, zealots. And he's exploding all of that and he's saying, be in my kingdom in submission to me and on fire for what I want and trusting me. I love you. I've set you free. And now I'm sending you on mission as a kingdom and priests. My challenge in these implications is for the mind. And I know usually at Cloverdale Baptist Church, we want to make sure it impacts our feet. Let me say this. If this picture of Jesus and portrayal of who you are actually enters your heart, it will change your feet. You will live differently. You will live a life of love. You'll walk worthy of the gospel. You'll bring peace everywhere you go. Oh, brother, oh, sister, do you see him? Do you know him? Are you making sure your identity as someone loved, freed, and sent is found in his word and not your rules or your culture or what others say? Because if you are, you'll find in God's people a unity, a joy, a surrender, and a place in this world that is not our friend to live on mission for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we need your help through the power of your Spirit to understand what you are showing us in your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you that we can start this journey together. God, would you use it to unify our hearts in full understanding of who you are, Lord Jesus, and who you have made us and what difference that will make in the world. We long to be those who hear, understand, and apply your word and so experience your blessing. So would you do that in the homes of people where there are small gatherings and in this place for the few of us that are here, would you please, as we are gathered in spirit, impact us powerfully by your word. For you have proclaimed in your word that it will not go forth without bearing fruit, and so we claim that, rejoice in that, and beg you, as you unify us, to place us in this world on mission for you, that you would give us that great joy in the midst of the inconveniences of these days, and that your name would be glorified, your fame known, and your people impacted by you. In Jesus' name, amen.